Second session. And then after we are done with this session, Chris Long is going to lead us in a word of prayer as we dismiss the assemblies today. As I mentioned before, I really do appreciate, there's a lot of things we could be choosing to do on a Saturday. We talked about all the choices that are out there. A lot of things we could be doing on a Saturday. And to have a good group like this here on a Saturday who are focused on becoming the kinds of husbands and wives and mothers and fathers that we ought to be is just a real great blessing. And I just have to tell you that there is no other congregation that I've ever gone to hold a meeting that has the demographic of this congregation. That's a great thing. I know it probably comes with its challenges as well, but that's a great thing for a lot of different reasons. I have to tell you that there are a lot of places in this country that you can go, and you can't find this many college-age students who are interested in serving in the Lord in the city, if you combined all the congregations. So to find the young group that has that kind of spiritual direction here, what an incredible blessing. I certainly appreciate it very much. I know this congregation appreciates that as well, because it won't be, even though we don't think that we're that old, won't be that long, even if the Lord allows me to live a normal full life, won't be that long before I'm no longer for this world and another generation takes over. And always encouraging to know that there are those that are interested spiritually, who are young, who are the hope of others in that next generation finding out about God, what a great God he is, and that obviously is our goal in what we're trying to do in this world. Great to have you here. This last lesson, avoiding spiritual barrenness. Let me just take a minute to tell you how I came up with this lesson, or at least what prompted it. It really wasn't anything to do with marriage or raising children at all. In a morning Bible class that we're doing back at Nashua, the home congregation there in Kansas City, we've been doing a study that's a little bit different than any way that we've studied it before. We're looking at the book of Ruth. And it's kind of a fresh look at the book of Ruth, and it's a looking at Ruth for the first time, or looking at Naomi for the first time again, is the way the lessons are entitled. And it's very interesting because it's causing us to reflect on things a little bit differently than we might when we just look at that book. We're spending more time on some things. And I was particularly touched by the picture that you get in the beginning of that book, as you have Naomi and Ruth coming back after they've already had their discussion about whether they should, both of the daughters-in-law should stay behind, and Ruth, of course, saying, I'm not going to do that. Your God will be my God. Your people shall be my people. And so she's going back with Naomi. And it talks about the bitterness that they have, or the way that they feel, because Naomi's in a particularly bad situation in Jewish culture, especially as she has lost most of what could have ever provided for her sustenance as well as accompaniment in this life, as she's lost her husband and she's lost both of her sons. I can't even imagine. I mean, I don't know if you ever just pause at that book and think about that for a few moments. What would that be like? How difficult? I know others have had to face that same kind of thing. But not many. Most of us probably have never had to deal with that kind of extreme loss, or the way that you could even liken them to Job and the loss of not only his possessions but all of his children as well. Have to be staggering to be in a situation, and it talks about them being barren in the sense of not that she couldn't have or that Ruth couldn't have any children, but didn't have. And Naomi really passed the time where she could, and she said that. What are you going to do? I really am too old to have children, and why would you come with me? I can't raise a child for you to marry somewhere later in life. And they have that whole discussion. And we have one of the lessons that was entitled, Looking at Barrenness Again for the First Time. And just trying to get an idea as you think about and looking at widowhood. We talked about that as well, because we have several widows and widowers in our congregation. And I would tell you, there's an extreme loneliness that goes with that sometimes we're just, if you're not in that situation, you get out of touch with. you don't realize what some of those people go through when they spend every hour of every day wishing that they still had their spouse there, but don't, and spend that time alone. Or people who don't have any children. I remember preaching a lesson one time about the joys of children and childhood. And I remember looking, because it's about right over in this position for where I was preaching, and I remember watching a girl just sitting there weeping because they had been trying so hard to conceive and had not had a child when they were hoping to, and they were going through that process and trying to deal with that. And for her to listen to that was a very difficult thing. And you don't always think about that. You know, somebody that wants to have children that can't have children, how difficult is that? And so because of all of that, looking at being barren, I started thinking about a couple people in our congregation who have children and who have multiple children, but who have children who do not serve the Lord. Children who are raised and have their own families. And so now they have children who are not living lives spiritually the way they should be living spiritually. And I tell you, when I'm praying to my God, I thank God all the time that we're blessed with sons who are continuing to serve the Lord. And I understand with all the influences in the world, that danger is always still out there in anybody's life. And so thankful every day that they continue to serve the Lord. I can't imagine what I would feel like if I have to be on my knees each day and understand I've got three sons, none of whom are spending their life for God the way they should. That would be incredibly tough. That's spiritually barren. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid raising children who walk away from the Lord? And I understand there is no hard and fast rule for that. I mean, if you go back and look through the Old Testament, godly people, not only the ones like Eli, where it talks about Eli just wouldn't take his role as a parent seriously and do what he was supposed to do, and so his children, his sons, were just doing whatever. There were others that were godly who watched their children not serve the Lord. How do we avoid that? I mean, I know as a parent, every one of us, and if you're not even a parent yet, that you want to be able to think in terms of how do I pay it forward in that sense? How do I get my child to be the kind of child later in life that is serving the Lord? Because I could tell you, I could have 18 years or 20 years of absolute wonderful life experiences with any one of my children in my household, and all of that would fall by the wayside if I thought they walked away from God later in life. We understand that. That would be unbelievably hard. So how do we avoid that? And I think God does give us, as we talked about last time, the idea of keeping them pure, and that really is a lot of that when they're at home and dealing with them. This is kind of how are we making that plan to release them so that when I take that quiver of arrows that God has given me and I shoot that arrow off into the future somewhere, how am I helping to make a provision for that? And so we want to talk a little bit about this idea of avoiding spiritual barrenness. The first thing I would tell you is you can't assume that your children are going to be faithful because you choose to be faithful. You can't assume that they're going to make the same decisions that you make. Parents need to understand something, that if they're going to pass on any faith at all, that they must do so with purpose. We have to purposefully pass on any faith that we're trying to pass on. It is not something that will happen. It is something that will only come about because I'm willing to put forth the time and the effort to make sure that it comes about. We understand that in most other areas of life, don't we? I mean, there are very few of us that would ever approach education with our children and just say, you know what? Their mother's pretty smart. I don't think we're ever going to have to talk to them about what they need to do at school. I think they'll just go ahead and go right through school. Don't ask them about their homework. Don't make sure. We all understand. No, it doesn't matter if their mom's smart. It doesn't matter if dad's smart. I'm not saying that maybe that won't help them in some way. Maybe they get fortunate and inherit some of the intelligence. But, you know, there's others of us that probably inherited more of the other side from our parents than we did the things that would be most helpful. And so we understand I'm going to have to put forth effort with my child in the education of their life, in anything else that it is. If I'm involved with my child in some kind of sport, I understand it's not, they're not going to just happen. It takes a lot of effort to become good at anything that we do. And so we need to make sure that we are purposely passing that on. I want you to think back to Joshua chapter 24 for just a minute. You can turn there if you want, but we really are going to just kind of recap, because most of us are familiar with that discussion. But Joshua has gathered all the tribes, all the leaders of Israel together, and he's giving that great speech to them that he gives to them at the end of that book as they're about to go into the promised land and to dwell there and to live with God and to deal with all the things that God wants them to do in this next generation worth. Because you remember, there was how many out of Joshua's generation that even made it? How many? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Two out of an entire generation. But there was a generation that followed Joshua that was also there, weren't they? All of those ones that were younger than Joshua, the generation that was younger than him when they were in the wilderness, they're all dwelling in the wilderness as well. Dwelling in the land of Canaan as well. And so Joshua talks about God's faith. And in verses 5 and 6, he talks about God was faithful in his deliverance of the nation of Israel and how he took care of them. And in verses 7 through 13, he talks about the protection and the provision that God had given them and how God continued to watch over them, how he had blessed them in all of those different ways. That God had sanctified them. He had set them aside as this special people, very similar to the way that he does us as well. Isn't that what we're told in Peter? We're to be this special people. There's a city in Missouri, just south of Kansas City, called Peculiar, Missouri. I don't know how many people would want to say, you know what, I'd like people to know that I'm from a town called Peculiar. Well, it doesn't mean peculiar in the sense that you're just strange for the sake of being strange. But as God says, we're a peculiar people in the sense that we're different, we're set apart, we're special peculiar, is what he's saying. Joshua says the same thing about the Israelites. He wants them to understand, you are God's people, but there's purpose behind that. Even as Peter says, we're this peculiar people, this nation of God, this kingdom of priests, in order that we may what? Do you remember what he says? He doesn't just tell us that that's who we are. He says that's who we are in order that we do something. You remember what he says in 1 Peter? That we proclaim his praises. There's a reason I'm saved. When you ask somebody, why are you saved? And not what got you saved. But why does God want you saved? What does he want for you to do in that salvation? We ask the same question in marriage lessons sometimes. Ask people, what's the purpose of marriage? I'm not talking about having children. I'm not talking about the having companionship or the things that you get in marriage. What does he want you to do with your marriage? Well, that's a valid question, isn't it? If I'm married, he expects me to accomplish something in my marriage that I wasn't going to accomplish in my singleness. Now, if I'm single, he expects me to accomplish something in my singleness. But I'm saying he expects me to use my situation to accomplish something, doesn't he? To accomplish glory for him. And I think he says as a people, that's the same thing, that we're this peculiar people. That's what Joshua says. And then he takes the remaining verses and does two things. First, he asks the people to make a commitment. He says, you got to put away all the false gods. And you ever think about using Joshua's evangelistic method? Joshua says, are you willing to do this? And they say, we're willing. We'll sign the document. We'll put our names down. We're right there with you, Joshua. And Joshua, in that great evangelistic method, says, you can't do it. I'm just thinking, we don't use that method very often, do we? But he wants them to understand something about the nature of the commitment, doesn't he? And they're saying, no, we can do it. We're there. We're there with you. We're committed like you're committed. And he wants them to put away all these false gods, to choose to follow God. And then secondly, he tells them in verses 26 and 27, he wants them to set up a stone. You remember that? He said he wanted them to set up a stone. What do you want them to set up a stone for? To be a witness for that commitment. He's saying, you need to make sure that you understand and that you've got something you can point to help others understand, especially the next generation, the nature of the commitment you've made. He said, that's what you're doing, isn't it? We do that kind of thing, don't we? Give me a memorial that you have in your life of a commitment of any kind that you've made. I'm sorry, what? There you go. Preacher talks about that sometimes when we're getting married, doesn't he? Each time you look at the ring, he says you ought to remember certain things, right? We do that kind of thing, don't we? We understand there's a reason for that. It's not just so you can tell other people, you know, that I don't want the world to hit on me, and that's not a big danger, but so I wear a ring so they know. No, I wear a ring so I know. It tells me something more than it tells anybody else, and it's more important that I remember that than anybody else even recognize that. We do that. We've got a marriage covenant certificate hanging up in our living room as well that's got vows on it and signatures on it and all that kind of stuff, and people see it hanging there. Well, that does something. People have a unity candle. Anybody ever have a unity candle in their wedding and you've still got that? I know people that have unity candle ceremonies every year on their anniversary. They relight the unity candle to remember the fact that they are a single union now, no longer two separate people. A lot of different things that we do for memorials. Joshua set up a memorial that way, put a stone so that they could be reminded that they chose to serve God. And there's a danger. If you don't remember, then what happens, and we shirk our responsibilities, we don't do what we're supposed to as parents, because we're going to deal with three generations, and you see this happen repeatedly in the scriptures. You see this happen repeatedly with three generations. That you had a generation that was dedicated and understood. That was Joshua and Caleb. Those are two great men, are they not? Don't you love Caleb too? Caleb's 80 years old, and he says, give me the hill country. I'm going to go in, and I'm going to get rid of some people, and I'm going to live there. I got to tell you, I like him. 80 years old, and he's saying, let's go fight, God. We got them right where we want them. Commitment, incredible commitment. But then something happens in that second generation where there's some kind of compromise. There's still some level of commitment. There's still some service of God. But they're not going to follow their responsibilities that their parents followed, bringing it down to them, or that somebody brought it down to them so they could have it. You shirk the responsibilities, and what happens? A generation arose that what? According to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Did not know God. Did not know the Lord. That's the first thing it said. And then secondly? I'm sorry, what? Nor the things that he had done. This, I got to tell you, that is absolutely key. And you think that's the only generation that happened to? Think about people like Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, this unbelievable faith. And then you get down to his son Isaac. Isaac had, in Jewish tradition, is known as the great well digger. That's interesting. You know why? Because Abraham, you keep reading about Abraham, and it says Abraham would get into this place, Abraham would build an altar and dig a well. Isaac was known for getting into a location and digging a well and then building an altar. Let me take care of me first, then we'll worry about God. And so the Jews would refer to him as this great well digger. And then you've got the son Jacob, and even though later in life he changes, the very name means usurper. Here's the one who comes in and steals the birthright from his brother. Here's the one that is at great enmity within his own family because of his deceit. His name, that idea of usurper, is such a great name. You ever have one of those kids in school that walked behind you, and as you started to take your step, and that foot came up, they clicked your heel, threw it behind your other leg, and you tripped? That's what it means. Jacob the tripper. You think you're going to walk along okay, but I'm going to sneak in there, and I'm going to cause you to fall. You got the tripper. Or you look at others. How about David, a man after God's own heart? He made his mistakes, but God's the one that said he was a man after God's own heart. This was a man, even when he made the mistakes, he went back to God, didn't he? What about Solomon? Mistakes got a little broader, a little more compromised. He married women that he shouldn't have married. They started to lead him away from God, didn't they? What about Rehoboam? So you get to that third generation, and you got what? You got a man that splits the very kingdom of God. That happens. Here arose a generation that didn't know God, nor the things he had done. And I would tell you, those two things are critical. They are different than one another. Knowing the things that God has done is going to refer to what? What should they have known that he did? Yeah, absolutely. That had to be one of the first things that generation should have known, shouldn't they? We used to be slaves in Egypt. God brought us out. And he brought us out how? Just by good fortune and luck, wasn't it? God said, let's talk about the gods of Egypt and let's talk about me. Let's see who's got the real force and the real power. And every one of those plagues seems to be a direct play against the very gods that Egypt worshipped. And he just absolutely slams the country with plagues and takes the people out in this incredible victory where the whole Egyptian army is swallowed up in the Red Sea. Can you imagine that you'd stop telling that story? Isn't that just an incredible story that you'd want to tell? Anybody ever watch it? You big Andy Griffith fans? I know we're not in North Carolina, but there was a show where Andy Griffith was trying to help the kids understand history lessons. And I don't know if you remember that one or not, but Opie and his friends weren't doing too well in history in school. So Andy sat down to tell them a little bit about history, but rather than just open up a history book and be boring, Andy says, let me tell you, and you remember in that draw he's got and everything, but let me tell you boys about the shot that was heard round the world. And those kids' ears, they just perked up. Really, a shot that was heard around the whole world? And he tells them the whole story about the revolution and things that are going on. But incredible interest on the part of the kids because he's saying, let me tell you what went on. This isn't just the boring reading of some historical fact. He's saying, I want to tell you a story. Wouldn't you have loved to have been one of the Israelites who could say, you wouldn't believe it, son. We're standing at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming down on us so fast, and the water just absolutely separated. The walls of water. You ever sat down and just tell your child about something amazing? I'm not saying something spiritual amazing, just something amazing in general. You ever sit down and tell your children one of those stories? You can't believe the size of the bear that we saw when your mother and I were at such and such place. Took a couple pictures and just you're describing some greatness to them. You want them to get involved in the story, don't you? That's what God's saying. They didn't even know what he had done. Nobody was telling them the great stories of God. But secondly, they didn't what? Actually, firstly, that was secondly, but firstly, they didn't what? They didn't know God. What does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, go back and read 1 John sometime and see how many times he says that. He talks about knowing God. Not knowing about God. Number two is knowing about God. Number one is knowing God. You remember in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus uses that as a description? When he's talking about there be those who say, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus' very point was what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never what? I never knew you. What does he mean? He didn't know who they were? He didn't recognize them? What does that mean? What's that? It's a relationship. He had no relationship with them. We're not together. He said, I know you may think we are. We are not together. And that's what 1 John talks about, how we can both know that we have eternal life and we can know different things, but he says how we can know God, how it is I can have a relationship with God. And that's what that word means. And that's what he's saying. These people didn't know the things that God had done, and partly because of that, they didn't have any relationship. He wasn't their God. He was their grandparents' God. We have to avoid that, because I'm telling you, is if what your children are raised with is your God and your God only, or your parents' God, they will not feel the need to remain close to him the way they will if he is their God. We have to help our children understand that aspect of it as well. Judges chapter 2 says that the commitment and the passion of Joshua's generation had fallen by the wayside. We understand that God says, as a parent, here's what it is my job to do. As a parent, it is my job to make sure my children know about God and that they know God. I need to help them develop the relationship, and I need to make sure they understand who he is and what he has done in this life. And so what I've got to do is not just expose faith. If the next generation is going to know God, have a relationship with God, then it isn't just an idea of passing on faith. I would tell you it is more that we purposefully expose him. I have to put God in front of my kids. I have to help them to see him the way that he needs to be seen. I need to not just talk in terms of what the Bible says, but I want to make sure they're getting a picture and that they're being introduced to God, to have a relationship with God. Have you ever heard anybody talk about somebody that has passed on? Heard somebody describing to a child about a parent who had died, but the parent had died while the child was very young. The surviving parent was describing it this way to the child: I want you to get to know your mother. How do you do that? She's no longer even living. All he was saying was what? I want you to know everything about her so that you feel the closeness that you would have felt if she was still here. Don't you think that's what the father was saying? I want you to have a relationship. I know she's gone. That's what God wants us to do. I can't literally, physically bring God down to earth. As a matter of fact, John tells us in 1 John, no man has ever seen him in that capacity. I can't bring him down and say, I want you to know him this way. But he's given me so many ways to help my child or children know him and to understand him. I need to expose my children through personal examples, vivid reminders, so that there are things that they don't forget. And that's what we want to take just a few minutes to kind of talk about. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Love the way the psalmist describes this. He's talking about God's works. He says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's interesting, because the psalmist doesn't start this paragraph off saying, we're going to make sure our children understand the commandments of God. Now, he gets there, but he doesn't start there. Why? You ever think about that? Why? Why doesn't God start with the commandments here through the psalmist? I'm going to make sure that they don't ever lose sight of the commandments. Are important, aren't they? Would you agree with that? The commandments are critically important. You can't take an approach to the Word of God like when he tells us to do something, it's not important. It is. Commandments of God, the teachings of God are important. But God always kind of tags those at the end. God says things in 1 John like, here's how you can know if you love him. How do you know if you love God? If you keep his commandments. He doesn't just say, you know what, you need to keep his commandments. And secondarily, I'm telling you, you need to love him. He's saying, if you start by loving him, you will what? Keep his commandments. I think that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Psalmist is saying, you know what? We got to tell our children about God and how great God is and all the wonderful things God done and about his power and his might and his strength and who he is. Why? Because once they see him for who he is, they'll do what they're supposed to do. He says that's the order it has to work in. It isn't teaching your children to obey the commands just because they are commands. It's for them to understand everything we do is a response to the might and the power and the glory and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He's saying we're responding to what he's already done, aren't we? That's the nature of what we give to him. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. That not that I don't teach my children the commands, but I think he's saying, I need to expose God. I need to make sure my children see God. One of the great pictures in the Bible, I think, is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. That's the vision Isaiah has. If you remember that vision, Isaiah is not a bit happy when that chapter starts off, is he? Why? You remember what happened? What event happened that made Isaiah less than happy? Anybody opened Isaiah 6? What's verse 1 say? In the year that King Uzziah died. That's how this chapter starts off. Why would that matter? King Uzziah, good king, bad king? Good king. I mean, none of them were fabulous kings, but he had torn down the high places and he had done good things. He was a good king. And Isaiah's thinking, King Uzziah's died. You ever hear the expression when a new king or a new queen or something is crowned in England? What do they say? What's that? Long live the king. They first say what, though? The king is dead. Long live the king. Talk about the replacement. I got to tell you, that's what Isaiah chapter 6 seems to be about. He's saying the king is dead, but then he's going to show a picture of God, and it's long live the king. The real king's not dead. The real king's alive. And Isaiah sees this incredible picture. How many people saw the wedding that everybody thought was the picture storybook wedding that would probably never come to an end other than by just regular means of death when Princess Di and Charles got married? You remember seeing those pictures on TV? I wondered how she could walk with the dress she had on without some kind of motorized help or something. And she may have had that underneath, I don't know. The train on that dress was ridiculous, I'm telling you. It was one of those things that looked like if she was standing here, it was still back at the wall back there somewhere. It was this incredibly long. Isaiah says, I saw God sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe, what? Filled the whole throne room. That he's saying, you know what? There wasn't room for anything else. Just the robe filled the room. That's a picture of the greatness of God that Isaiah is seeing. And then you've got the angelic beings that are praising God. And all of a sudden, Isaiah says what? Because all he did was see the greatness of God, and it automatically caused him to say what? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because if I see God for who he is, truly see God for who he is, I cannot help but see me for who I am. Would you agree with that? I don't know if I should even make this statement or not, because usually it doesn't cause people to think more of me, not good, more good of me. But I used to be a big championship wrestling fan. Used to go to the wrestling matches all the time. Had the opportunity one time to meet Andre the Giant. Now I'm telling you, I'm not puny by any means. I'm not real large like some guys, but I walked up and talked to this guy, 7'5", 525 pounds, who held his hand out, and the first thing I thought was, if he grabs me in the head, it's all over, because he could crush my head like a grape. They were the hugest hands I have ever seen in my life. This guy was gigantic. I've never felt so puny in all my life. And so I think, and this guy's 7'5", 525 pounds. I mean, I understand that's a giant of a man in our way of thinking. What if I saw God? Is it any wonder people fell on their faces? No, I mean, Isaiah saw God. I need to help my children to see God. They'll respond to that. If I can give them the right picture of God, that's my best chance of getting them to respond to that. Love this picture. It brings back a quote to thought to me. Parenting, really, who says it has to be difficult? I hope that doesn't get me in trouble with any children's rights groups or anything, but I just thought that was amusing. Mark Twain said on one occasion, here was his advice for raising children. He said, when children are born, said you should put them in a barrel with a hole in the barrel, feed them through the hole in the barrel. When they turn 16, says you should plug the hole. So apparently he wasn't a big fan of kids. But that's not the method God said. I mean, it's not like that, even though we're frustrated sometimes. And I tell you, sometimes trying to spiritually raise our children, we're frustrated because we have a hard time getting the lessons across or getting them to think the way that we want them to think. But God does want us to understand that there are things that we can do. I love what one man said. His name's Tim Kimmel. He said, in a culture that has a distorted view of the meaning of success, the conscientious stewarding of future generations is the definition of success. Now think about that. He said, you want to define success? It's the conscientious stewarding of future generations. What's a steward? Because that's what we are as parents. As God's stewards. What does that mean? Larry? All right. God, you know, and Paul said things like the word. Why was Paul so concerned about making sure that he did the right thing with the word of God? Taught it properly? He said he'd been entrusted with. It was God's word. It wasn't Paul's word. It was God's word. We're stewards of our children. One of the definitions that I looked up expressed it this way: someone who carries out the dictates of his master. In other words, God has given me these children. They are gifts from God. What does he want me to do with them? Not what do I want to do with them. What does he want me to do with them? That's what I need to do. And one of the significant dictates from our master, Jesus Christ, regarding our children, is that we need to show our children and our grandchildren the praises of the Lord so that they will know what direction to go, so that they can see the wonderful works that he has done and see what a great God he is, so that they will serve him the way that God wants them to. And just 3 points that go along with that as we talk about the faith that we're trying to pass on. First, some faith must be caught. Some faith must be caught. I know that sounds a little strange, but here's what I mean by that. Do you want them to be good Bible students? If I were asked for a show of hands, hopefully every hand would go up, wouldn't it? We want our children to be good Bible students? Yes, we do. What's going to be necessary for your child to be a good Bible student? You're going to have to be a good Bible student. It isn't just that I'm going to have to tell them that they need to be a good Bible student. Some may get away with that. But most children are going to have to see that you're a good Bible student. And if the Bible doesn't mean that much to you, it's probably not going to mean that much to them. Would you agree with that? I want my children to be strong in their prayer life. What are they going to have to see? Strong prayer life in me, aren't they? Caught in the sense that they have to see it first. If my children grow up with no inclination to pray, maybe they didn't see me pray. They're going to duplicate what they see in me, are they not? There was an old commercial that was put on by the Church of Latter-day Saints. And much as I disagree with the teachings of that group, they used to have some wonderful commercials regarding the concept of family. Now, I don't know if you remember this one or not, but those that are old as I am may remember. But there was a father and a son out washing the car. Father dipped the sponge in the soapy water and started to wash the car. The boy dipped the sponge in the water and started to wash the car. Father grabs the hose afterwards and sprays off his section of the car. The boy grabs the hose, sprays off his section of the car. He's doing everything that dad does. The father goes over, sits down beside a tree after they've gotten the car all washed off. The son goes over and sits down right beside him. The father takes out a pack of cigarettes out of his pocket, taps those cigarettes down, takes one out, puts his mouth, puts the pack of cigarettes down beside him. What do you think the son does? Yeah, the whole point of the commercial was you can tell them what you want to tell them. They're going to do what you do, aren't they? That's the nature of that. And that's true of positive things as well as negative things. If I'm going to have my child do anything, whatever it is I want them, you could fill that blank in any way you want. Do you want your child to? Then they're going to have to see that in you. They're going to have to know that you love Jesus passionately more than anything else in this world. They're going to need to know that you're willing to set aside any of the idols that are in your life, that money will never come between you and God if you don't want it to come between them and God, that people will never come between you and God, that life itself, that pleasures of life will never become between you and God. My relationship with God must be the most important thing to me if it's going to be the most important thing to them. One of the things I was most concerned with, raising 3 sons, was how they would treat their wives. Great concern to me. I wanted to make sure that I was getting them to understand that message. And so I used to use a phrase and tried to demonstrate. Didn't always do it, but tried to demonstrate to them. And always use the phrase in our house, I want you to understand that your mother is the queen of this household and she should be treated like a queen from you and from me. So that they could understand that concept and continue to talk. Well, I could say that all I wanted, but then if I was rude and unloving to my wife, what are they likely to learn? They're going to learn the same behaviors that I had. We need to make sure that some of it they're catching. Love what this one parent wrote. She said, I'm pretty sure that I need to be the person now that I want them to be someday. And so if I want them to care about justice and mercy and compassion, then I have to live it out. If I want them to be fearless and bold and courageous, well, guess what? If I want them to pray, I must pray. If I want them to know God as love, and I want them to know that he is very fond of each one of them, and I want them to forgive and offer grace and second chances and love tougher, well then, here we go. I'm about to live a better truth with my life. I think that's exactly right. That's where God starts. He says, you know what? Say what you want to say, but you're going to have to start them here. You're going to have to get them to catch some of the faith. That's exactly what the Israelites were being taught to do, is it not? It wasn't just reducing it to a system of laws. He was trying to get them to look at the signs and the symbols and the things that they were doing that were reenactments of their story. Every time they partook of the Passover, what was the point of that? What's this all about, Dad? Why are we doing this? I mean, that's a strange behavior, is it not? Until you're told? I'm saying, you just think about the first time you see that. And Dad says, yeah, son, we got to kill the lamb, and we got to dip the hyssop into blood, and we're going to paint blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Son's thinking, Dad, you've lost it. What are you thinking? And Dad says, you know what, let me tell you why we do this. This is really sharp, son. You're going to like this story. This is a great story about the greatness of our God. And he tells them. They need to see it in us. We were slaves in Egypt, Dad says. We were slaves in Egypt, but let me tell you about the mighty hand of God that brought us out. Think about that. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. I mean, every time we take. And your child ever wants to say anything about that. You know, because when children are little, what do they want to do? They want to take, don't they? They want some of the bread, or they want some of the fruit of the vine. And we tell them, you know, when you're older, you know, it's for Christians, but do we ever sit down and say, you know what, I'm glad that you want to take that bread. Let me tell you the story of Jesus. And I know they've heard it before, but we sing songs about that. I love to tell the story. I love to hear the story. The same one. Repeat. It's a great story. When you got a great story, you want to tell it again. You want to hear it again. God says that we need to do that. We need to make sure that they catch some of our faith. But secondly, not only faith caught, some faith must be taught. I have to actually teach them. I have to do that. I have to sit down with them. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 said that we looked at in the last session? He said, you know what? Make time to teach. When do you make time to teach? According to Deuteronomy, when do you make time to teach? It says, man, you get up in the morning, you're walking around, you're out in the field working, sitting down at dinner, you're going to bed. Is there ever a time that's not a good time to teach a lesson about God? I mean, as you're going to bed, as you're getting up in the morning and you're talking about, hey, let's go out, let's take 5 minutes, go outside and just look at this day that God has made. The psalmist said, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Can't you imagine going out with that psalm and sitting out with your child on the front porch just for 5 minutes and say, look at this. Wow. Wow. God did all this. How incredible is that? And we're sharing those stories with them. We're making that time to teach. We're looking for teachable moments. We think in terms of teaching with those special things. In a recent Focus on the Family survey, spiritual training was reported as one of the top three issues which parents need help. Building a spiritual heritage takes a bit of planning, effort, and creativity, but the most important thing is to make it meaningful. Make these stories come alive. We have Bible storytelling time at Nashua where people come over to our house. The kids come over to our house. We sit around, I tell them from a story viewpoint something of the Bible. So we start with the scriptures, but we just tell them some story of the Bible. And whatever it is, we talked about Paul's trip that he took and how you think you got a stick in your hand and it's a snake. And rather than just reading that, to tell that like a story so those kids can just envision all those things and being out on that ship that's just being tossed and is being wrecked and you're about to drown out there in the sea. And I'm telling you, the stories of God are alive. They're vivid. Help them. Take those teachable moments. Ralph and I used to play around with that some when we'd be driving. And sometimes just being facetious, but we'd be driving. We're driving by one time somebody's house, and there was a rake leaning up against the tree, and it was kind of windy. The rake fell over. So Ralph just instantly said, you know, Christians can be like that rake. I'm thinking, like the rake? How are they like the rake? He says, Christians fall sometimes too. Well, I understood he was just joking around with me that day as far as the methodology, but how many ordinary things happen in life that you can sit down and say, you want to talk about a great lesson? The psalmist, don't you get a picture of the psalmist sitting outside with his son saying, hey, look at that ant. What an incredible ant. What an incredible creature. look at that ant and how hard he works, and just watching it, and Jesus stopping and saying, look at the tree, look at the fish or the nets or whatever the case is. He's just saying, you know what, there's great lessons. Look for teachable moments, everyday experiences, whatever it is that we can sit down and just help our children. A rainbow, you know, a tube of toothpaste. It doesn't matter. I assure you, there's not much in life that you can't get a lesson out of if that's the way you're thinking. Bring God to life for them. Teach them those things. Seeking those opportunities. It isn't just that I'm waiting. Looking for opportunities. What can I teach my child about God? I mean, it seems to me that that's what Jesus was doing, wasn't it? You get a picture of Jesus. I love the story of the widow's mite. Isn't that a great story? You get a picture of the disciples. They're all just kind of doing their thing. Jesus sitting there watching the treasury. And I almost get a picture of Jesus saying, hey, come here, look at this. This is one of the most incredible things you'll ever see. Now, I got to tell you, I'd run over if somebody tells me that. But I'm expecting to see some incredible thing. And Jesus says, did you see her? Did you see what she put in the treasury? That is unbelievable. That's a teachable moment. It doesn't seem like much, but then Jesus said what? I'm telling you, she did more than anybody else here in this building today. Yeah, there's great teachable moments. And God, I think, tells us, take those teachable moments, show them those kinds of things. It's a method of building faith in your child so that they see the realness of God. Share with your kids God in your own life. How often do we sit down with our kids and say, I got to tell you, let me tell you some of the things that God has done for me. Let me tell you some of the things that he's done. I want to share with you the unbelievable things that God has done, the magnificent things that he's done in my life. Sitting down with a child and saying, take a mirror. Hold it up to your child. Say, you want to see an incredible thing God did in my life? Hold a mirror up to him. He gave me you. What an incredible gift my God has given me. You can't even imagine what that means to you. Let me tell you some of the things you've done in your life that have brought incredible joy and satisfaction to me that I have given God thanks for. Couldn't you share that with your child? Or pointing to your wife or your husband saying, got to tell you, you want to talk about something God did? This changed my life. God gave me this woman. I want to tell you how that changed my life. I want my child to appreciate what God has done, what he has helped me to understand in my life, so that in the future, when my kids look at that little document hanging on the wall, and we've got a key hanging off of that, because we did a marriage retreat that was all based on keys of marriage. And so that key's kind of hang is an old skeleton-type key, and the skeleton portion isn't really supposed to be representative of the marriage, just the key. So you got that document hanging there, but the child can say, what's that hanging on the wall? And you say, hey, let me tell you what that is. Almost 36 years ago, here's what I said to your mother. Here's the commitment I made. Greatest day of my life on earth. And I can share that with them. And let me tell you some of the keys of our life that we really remember and why that key hangs there. Whatever memorials. Putting things up around the house to see that, so that when your child says, what's the meaning of this? Like the Jews said, what's the meaning of this? I've got those teachable moments. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, when he asks you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Put memorials up of that. You don't have something up that symbolizes your marriage? Put up something that symbolizes your marriage so your kids will ask you. Set up memorials. There's nothing wrong with that. Something that's a reminder as to why something is and why something is important in your life and helping them to understand that. And then finally, not only that it needs to be caught, not only that it has to be taught, but true faith must be sought. I need to help my children establish faith. Because if what I do is pass on to them my faith, it will not get them through life. It won't. They have to have their faith. And so they're going to have to seek it. Because they can't be given faith. I can help lead them that way. But as much as I want to give them faith, I can't give them faith. But I can make God a desirable God so that they want to follow him. And I need to do that. The Israelites were told things like, let me tell you about this mighty God. Who wouldn't want to serve him? I used to tell my kids this. When they started playing some sandlot ball, they played regular organized ball and stuff too, but that's generally determined how the teams go, and they try to create parity if they can. But when you ever play sandlot ball, like a baseball game or basketball game or anything else, and there were a lot of times when you'd play, you know, where some of us were just thinking, please don't pick me last. That's my only goal in the whole thing. Don't pick me last. But after the team's picked, have you ever been on one of those teams and you thought, well, we already know who's going to win because this team's got this person. And there's that much of a disparity between this person's ability and all the rest of us. And so the game's not really in doubt as to who's going to win. It may be a matter of how much. I love the picture that I think God gives us in the book of Revelation. Because he says, let me tell you who wins. I'm going to tell you who wins on the front end. God says, I win. I know sometimes you look in the world and you think, it doesn't look like he's winning. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? You look around the world and you think, something's wrong. God is not really involved like we think he should be, or he's not winning the way he should be. But in Revelation, God gives this incredible picture of victory and says, when it's all said and done, God wins. So imagine that this is the way the game goes. That they're getting ready to pick up teams, and somebody says, this team wins. You can pick which team you want to be on, which team you want to be on. I'm thinking, that's an easy choice. I'm jumping to this team right away. That's what I want my kids to understand. God has already said, let me tell you how this all plays out, and you can be on the side that is victorious if you want to be on the side that's victorious. I want them to understand that God's not here to make their life miserable. God is here to help them win. And that he can do it. He can not only forgive us of our sins, he can rid us of that life, he says. He can help us to grow more and more. And I want them to understand that they can get victory over those things. I need to seek to stimulate desire in them because they have to have their own faith. They have to. And that's because faith is more than belief. I might convince them to believe something, but biblical faith is a trust in God. Because there's someday in their life where they're going to have to answer the question or think about the thought that says, you know what, this isn't exactly what I signed up for. I remember a lady talking about the first time she remembered that as a mother. She had three children. Her three children had friends over for a play day, so there's six kids in her living room when she walks in. All six kids are huddled around in a circle. She can tell they're doing something, but she can't tell exactly what they're doing. As she gets close enough to see into the center of the circle, they have found a whole litter of baby skunks and have brought them in the house. They've got six skunks inside the circle of the kids sitting there. Mother panics, says, kids, run. Each kid grabs a skunk and runs. She said, it was then that I realized this isn't exactly what I bargained for. They're tough days. You know, that's the funny side of that. But I would tell you, in marriage, there's tough days. They don't all go easily. In parenting, there's tough days. And if you don't believe that, then either your child's not reached the terrible twos yet or certainly hasn't reached teenage yet. There's tough days. That's just a part of life. And you and your children at some point in life are going to have to think, this isn't exactly what I bargained for, but what am I going to do? This isn't what I thought it would be. Life is different sometimes than what we thought it would be. Do I have the kind of faith that causes me to pick up that cross and to walk and follow my Savior Jesus Christ? That's what God is asking us to do. We want to help them be able to make decisions. It has to be their faith. But they need to see it in you first. They need to be taught by you second. And they need to be taught in such a fashion that they want to serve God. I'm thinking if we're getting them the right picture of God, the true picture of God, then we like Isaiah, and they like Isaiah, will say, where can I sign up? You remember God, after Isaiah saw him, and God healed him, and God just kind of asked the question, and I don't mean to sound disrespectful at all, but if you remember Welcome Back, Cotter, that's the scene that I always get in my mind in Isaiah chapter 6. God says, I need somebody to go out and do what I need to have done. And Isaiah, kind of like Horshack, throws that hand up as fast as he can. Ooh, here I am. Here I am, send me. I want to go. Why? Because he knew who God was. And he knew what God had done. That's what he says. We've got to convince our children of those two things. Really, really appreciate your patience this afternoon for these lessons. I hope that the Lord permits us to meet again tomorrow. If he does, the first lesson, I would ask if you can, if you've got those younger kids like the junior high and high school that we've asked to come into that class period in here, have them sit down front. There's a visual that goes with that where we're going to talk about a very serious lesson that's called The Scars of Sin, and it's helping children to understand, and all of us understand really, why it's important that we make the right choices according to God's Word. Then we have a chance to talk about protecting our marriage, locking it up from the world, locking the world out, and then talk a little bit about the concept of pride that all of us probably need help with in most relationships. Certainly hope that the Lord permits us to look at all those lessons tomorrow. Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll ask Chris if he would. Or do you have something, Larry? Okay.